Morning, everyone. Our second reading today is Genesis chapter 4, the entire chapter, right at the start of the Bible, so it should be easy to find. We're starting at verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant, and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Now Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jubal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray. God, you speak and your words bring light and life. So please, we pray now, this word from Genesis, might it bring us light and life and love. Love for you and love for the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want you to know our story. Here in New Zealand, when we introduce ourselves, We often tell of our family, our region, sometimes our mountain or our river, where we've come from talks about who we are and sometimes actually influences where we end up in life. Well, I want you to know our story, our human story, where we've come from, whose we are, why things are the way they are, what and who is the answer to our deepest need, and how we're to live with the God who made us, the God who's loved us, the God who opens the way for us to live with him. I want you to know our story. And so I want you to read and wrestle with the story of Genesis, the beginnings of our story, the opening chapters of the Bible. Now, it's not only our wider world who are ignorant of the first half of the Bible. I've even heard of church-going types who dismiss the Old Testament as irrelevant. The Lord Jesus says that he fulfills all that the Old Testament promises. So it's pretty odd to decide that it's irrelevant. One writer calls Genesis the seedbed of the Bible. All that follows is found here in seed form. Well, last year as a church, we surveyed the vital foundations of Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. And in these next 2 months, we're working through chapters 4 to 12, some of the most potent and memorable narratives of the whole book. And they'll help us come to know our story and better see how the Lord Jesus is the great answer to all that God has promised. Now, I've called our series Propelled by Promise, because despite the ugliness of human sin that's evident in the text and in human life, God's story is propelled by God's promise to love, to save, to forgive, to restore, not only to create, but then to recreate. The promise of Genesis 3:15 drives the whole Bible storyline forward. God's promise to crush the serpent and to reverse the curse of sin. This is the story that God aims to be our story, your story. Well, now, let's come to Genesis chapter 4. And as we do, we come to a sadly familiar situation of a broken family relationship. I mean, every family has its ups and downs, its heroes, its clowns. I wonder if you know of a situation that's been so upset where someone might say, "Well, I've done my dash there. I've ruined things between us. It'll never be the same." Do you know, a number of people feel something like that in relation to God, where a self-serving choice or a particular lifestyle or a grievous moral failure leads a person to say, "Well, I've done my dash with God." Genesis 4 tells how God invites former God rejecters to come and to continue in relationship with him. It's never too late to return to God. He welcomes the worst of sinners to come. Well, how should we come? I mean, whether we feel like we've done our dash with God or not, here's a message we all need, because we've all failed God in some way or other. How are we to relate to the living Lord of heaven and earth? That's what Genesis 4 is going to help us with this morning. Actually, in the account of Cain that we meet here, we find how not to relate to God. And in the little bookends encompassing our chapter, verses 1 and then verse 25 and 26, when Eve speaks of her sons, we see hinted there how to relate to God. Well, let's work through the account of Cain. We'll do so at length. Then we'll come to Eve and then finally to us. Three words summarize Cain's relationship with God. And the first of these is angry, verses 3 to 7. We meet both Cain and his brother Abel. They're seeking to relate to God by bringing gifts, that is, offerings, to please God. Abel brings from his flocks and Cain from his crops. But when, verse 4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor, Cain gets angry, very angry with God. And it describes his face here as downcast. That means angry, a face like thunder, with the eyes wild with anger. Now, a good many of us feel confused, even agitated, that there's no reason given for why Cain's offering is not here accepted. I mean, we wrestled with that in our growth groups this week. We decided it wasn't that God likes shepherds and doesn't like gardeners. One suggestion was that blood sacrifices are better than grain sacrifices. But it doesn't say that. And besides, Leviticus has both as pleasing to God. Another thought is that Cain bought some of his crops, whereas Abel bought fat portions from the firstborn, that is, the best parts. But again, the text doesn't spell it out. Instead, it wants us to focus on Cain's inappropriate anger. Our focus is drawn there because right at the start of verse 6, God questions Cain's response. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast like thunder? Some questions in life just aren't answered. And so we could just press on. But because a lot follows from this anger, and because we've wrestled with this as a growth group this week and the business about the offerings, let me try and help us with anchovies. When I first met Pip, one of the things that we did together was walk down the street from church and eat pizza together. Now, you can imagine when a bloke is wanting to impress a lovely lady with pizza, the thing to do is to order the super special with all the good pizza toppings, like olives and salami and probably not pineapple, but basil, mozzarella, and of course, anchovies, those delectable little fish full of salty goodness. But now let's say as the pizza is served on the table and this bloke finds out she doesn't like anchovies. What? How could that be? How could you not like anchovies? They're made by God to be served on pizza. Whatever. She doesn't like anchovies. So he collects himself. What's a bloke to do next? I mean, he likes this lady. Well, there's a number of things he could do. He could apologise and simply say, oh, sorry, I didn't know. He could offer to pick the anchovies out of her pizza. Nothing quite so romantic as picking through her food before she eats it. He might even say, look, let's order another one. Because it's the relationship that matters most to him. I put to you what he would not do is get angry with her. Imagine if he did that. Imagine if he said, look at all the trouble I've gone for you. It's the super special after all. Now eat your anchovies. Anger does not grow a relationship. It kills it. And underneath anger is a power play. It's a demand that relationship happens my way. Well, I want to put to you, that's Cain. I put to you, underneath his anger is a demand that God should relate to Cain on Cain's terms. It's Cain demanding that God receive Cain's gift and show Cain the favor that he wants and feels he deserves. In effect, Cain saying to God, eat your anchovies and give me the relationship I want. But God's the one who gets to say what is or what is not pleasing to him. God's the one to say how people will or won't relate to him. The tension which runs through Genesis 4 and actually through every human heart is the question of who will be God in this relationship. That is, on whose terms does this relationship operate? Do we come to God on God's terms, or do we decide that we think we know how God should respond to us? How we will have God accept us. Do you know, it's not like God's trying to make Cain fail here. The rest of the chapter shows how kind, gentle God is to all this wild-eyed, angry man. God doesn't rebuke him. He just asks that gentle question. Why are you angry? Because God wants relationship. But at the same time, God wants more than outward offerings. I mean, people can say the right things to God and bring what seems to be the right gifts to God, but God determines to have inward devotion, our willing love, our ready submission to him as God. In Genesis 4, God uncomfortably reveals that, well, Cain is yet to yield to God in his heart. He remains unrepentant. And anyone in that position with God is in great danger, as verse 7 goes on to show. Angry is our first word. Unrepentant is our second word for Cain, now in verses 7 to 16. In the classroom, every school teacher loves a student that's correctable. Well, these last weeks, it's been the mums and the dads who've been doing the homeschooling. Well, mums, what a mum wants is a child who's ready and willing to be taught. God is the same. In verse 7, can you see it there? God gently and lovingly warns Cain away from the path of unrepentance. God urges him to turn from his anger when God asks him the question, why are you angry? And when God goes on to say, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? That is, if you do what's good in God's eyes, won't you be accepted? He only needs to humble himself, and of course he'll be accepted is the implication here. But then there's also this great danger of ignoring God and being ruled by sin. Peter Jensen, speaking of verse 7, writes these helpful words. He says, sin is likened as a wild animal, ready to pounce if Cain is not willing to master sin through repentance. Cain's first sin would be compounded if he allows sin to enslave his heart. Repentance is the way out for Cain. Oh, I find this such a helpful insight. What is it to master or here to rule over sin? It's to turn from sin and to seek God. It's repentance. It's every person's challenge. Will Cain do this? Well, we're not left in suspense. Straight away, we see his unrepentance in action. He kills his brother, verse 8. He lies to God's face there, verse 9. He defiantly rejects his responsibility when he says, am I my brother's keeper? And he selfishly then goes on to complain, verse 13 and 14, about his punishment. Notice all the my's and the I's. Cain's unrepentance is an expression of his desire to be the one ruling himself, self-rule. Oh, it's like that poem Invictus, which asserts, I am the master of my soul. I am the captain of my fate. Unrepentance is very unattractive. But that's what sin is. Peter Jensen again says, sin is the unattractive disease of self-love. And from unrepentance springs arrogant defiance. And that's our third word. We've had angry, we've had unrepentant, and now the third word, defiance. Moses, the writer of Genesis, wants us to see especially this in Cain's descendant Lamech, who brags defiantly against God there in verses 19 to 24. To be clear, this line also carries all of those creative, inventive gifts that God gives people as we see them inventing music and culture and technology and tools. But they also invent evil. Lamech defies God by taking two wives. He brags about his thuggery there in verse 23. Worst of all, he scorns God when he twists God's sevenfold protective promise to Cain into a 77-fold one-fingered salute against God, making like he can out-God God himself. Lamech is the epitome of defiance. Now, even a man like him is not beyond the mercy of God. If he was to humble himself and turn to God, he'd find mercy. But it takes a work of God to crack open such a hard, defiant heart. What a sorry account of Cain. Angry, unrepentant defiance. Here's how not to relate to God. And that our chapter gives us so much on unrepentance, suggests that we're prone to follow in this way of Cain, that we're prone to decide the terms on how we relate to God, or we're the ones trying to decide what part of his word that we'll follow, or what parts we can conveniently ignore, or where we decide others need correction. Look at all those specks, conveniently ignoring the log in our own eye and overlooking our own hidden secret sins. Is yours a life of unrepentance? Would you say that that characterizes us as a church? Well, then we need to hear this loving warning. Don't go the way of Cain. Don't go the way of angry, unrepentant defiance. Well, then how are we to relate to God? Well, the better way is just the reverse. Relating to God through repentance. By having a humble and correctable and teachable heart. In 1 Peter we read, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's this humbled spirit that I suggest we see in Eve in our chapter's bookends, where in verse 1 she says, with the help of the Lord I've brought forth a man. And again in verse 25, God has granted me a child. Eve, who just a chapter earlier determined to push God aside, now sounds like she's been humbled as she acknowledges God as the giver of life and she as the beneficiary. And the people described in the line of Seth there in verse 26 are those who call on the name of the Lord. Quite unlike Lamech, defiantly shaking his fist at God, are a people humbly calling on him, honouring God as God and humbly seeking his help. Well, is that you? And is that us as a church? The mark of those who have humbled themselves is a willing submission to God. I heard the other day about an old man, Keith, whose legs gave out. Let me tell you about Keith. He used to be strong and capable and active and on top of life and with little interest in God. Well, there he was, now in a rest home, with legs that didn't work. And Jeremy, who visited him often, at one point said to him, Keith, you've not got long left. It's time to do business with the Lord Jesus and to submit yourself to him. Well, Keith did. He couldn't get down on his knees, his legs didn't work, but he honoured the Lord in his heart. He honoured him above all else. And what little interest in God that there was now fanned into flame. In the short time that Keith lived after that, he took the opportunity to sing of God's goodness. If we resist the notion of repenting and submitting ourselves to God, then we open ourselves to go the way of Cain. But here God lovingly warns us and directs us not to go that way, but to the way of repentance, of willing submission. We're right to listen to God, to follow Keith, but to listen to the Lord Jesus too, who echoes all of this when he announces kingdom life with God and says, repent and believe. Do you have this correctable spirit? Do we as a church have this repentant heart, this repentant spirit? Are we teachable as a church? If we feel we've done our dash with God, this passage declares the way back to God is through repentance. And it also urges the way of repentance as the lifelong habit and exercise for those of us who love and listen to the Lord. Well, on that note, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, prevent us walking in the way of Cain. Prevent us from going in angry, unrepentant defiance. Please instead give us grace, not only to come back to you, but also to be corrected by you and to walk in humble repentance towards you and others. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.